This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. It's good to be back. People have been asking me, did we have a good vacation? Part of it was vacation. That part was fun. Enjoyed that. Part of it was taking care of family. That's good. Not necessarily restful. Part of it was speaking on conferences and things like that. And I hope that as we reflect back on that, I shared a little bit with you that we just saw some amazing things, especially in the youth conference we did in Puerto Rico. And I just have such a sense of anticipation of what God is doing among our youth right now. And so as I was watching the slide up and, them sliding up the water slide there, I was thinking, man, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. I really believe that. And I think that one of the things that, you know, in this moment in our country where there is so much divide and political turmoil, I just have this real sense that our youth are going to help us move past that in a way that previous generations haven't chosen to in terms of preferring something over the kingdom and putting those things above what's best for the kingdom. And so I'm in full of anticipation. So, hey, good to see you this morning. And if you are new to Vine Life, let me share with you a couple of opportunities to get connected. One, there is a card in front of you in the pocket of the chair in front of you, and that's a place where you could let us know that you're here this morning. Just you could fill that out, and you could drop it in one of the black boxes at the back. We would appreciate that. I promise we won't badger you or anything else. We just want to say thank you for having been our guest. If you'd like a little more contact than that, you could take your card. I don't know, did they set the tent up outside? They did set the tent up outside. Awesome, you know? You never know. Floridians, we are the funniest bunch when it comes to weather. Like when it hurricanes, we're standing out in the street. Come on, you know? Or look, did you see the hurricane go by our house? And then it rains and we go, no, I can't go anywhere. You know? I don't understand. But anyhow, so we have the tent up, and if you are our guest this morning, you could stop by the tent and hand them that card, and they would love to give you a gift and say thank you for having been our guest. And if you don't want to do any of those things, you are welcome to do that as well. So just glad you're here this morning. Also want to give a big shout-out to Jason and Bobby, who covered for me the last few weeks. Thank you to those guys. Let's give them a big hand. I was watching online, so I know they did a good job, so. You don't think I wouldn't be watching, did you? No. Okay, anyhow. Well, we are continuing our journey through the biography of Jesus by the Apostle Matthew. And as I've said many times before, it is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And it's written to the church at a time when it's increasingly more Gentile. Greek Christians coming in, former Gentiles, they've now come to faith, but it is changing the character and the nature of the assembly, the people that are gathering together. It's not just Jews gathering anymore, and so some of the assumptions about life, about nature, creation, the world around them, how they interact with the world, all those things are beginning to shift in the middle of that. And for the Jewish Christians that just assume that this is just the continuation of Judaism, and they see these people come in, and it's creating a lot of havoc, turmoil, questions. Is this really it? Or did something happen? Did we give up? Did we change religion somewhere in this process? Former Gentiles coming in, they are bringing with them all of their worldly assumptions about the nature of God. Remember, they're coming from a pantheistic worldview in which there are many gods, and now they have honed in and come to believe in the one true God. And so there's all kinds of things that are happening in terms of their understanding. They are moving from a more philosophical worldview as a whole reading the scriptures and encountering God in a different way. And so that creates a lot of turmoil, as you might well have perceived in just society around us, right? When you bring people from very different backgrounds, very different philosophical viewpoints, and you put them both in the same place, worshiping the same God, sometimes that creates a whole new kind of stress. And so as Matthew is outlining this and explaining to them, he's showing God's people how the richness of the Old Testament is coming into direct conflict with some of rabbinic traditions, and then illuminating the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And so last week, Jason was talking about Jesus and the Sabbath, and of course, that was one of the primary points of conflict that Jesus was having with the Pharisees because of the traditions that had developed and grown up around the Sabbath. There were ways of practicing the Sabbath that were out of step with what the Torah actually taught. The actual intent was to give rest, to give a sense of freedom and relief to the people. Remember, in that day and time, it would have been normative to work 7 days a week with no exceptions, except for some kind of holiday or festivity that might have come about. But for the most part, the idea of working 7 days a week was normative. In fact, the Jews were viewed as being lazy by the rest of the world because they took a day off. Now, that's surprising to us in American culture, where we have a typical five-day work week. We think that 2 days off is like gospel, which it's, you know, not. But, you know, I mean, we expect that. And when we don't have that, there's a lot of, angst over that. Maybe you don't get 2 days together. Maybe your job, you work on Sunday and you get different days off. But we have a different anticipation. And so there was this tension that was growing between Jesus and the Pharisees over that. Other areas of escalation as well. And we quickly realize here in this text today that Jesus is not backing down or avoiding the conflict with the religious folks. But rather, what he does is he goes about to identify the real source of the conflict, which is the heavy yoke of religion versus the light yoke of Christ. It's the oppression of religion versus the hope that sets one free. Now, keep in mind that on the outside, Jesus' teachings and those of his disciples seem to be very much in common with the teaching of the Pharisees. In fact, one of the things that Paul will say later as he finds himself on trial in Jerusalem, when he finds himself in a life-threatening situation, is he will shout out, "I'm on trial today because of my hope in the resurrection," which the crowd quickly came to his defense because they believed in what he was saying. Keep in mind that the vast majority of early followers of Jesus came from among the sect of the Pharisees. And so oftentimes when we're reading the Gospels and we see this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, we have a way of just kind of making the Pharisees bad guys, you know? And we heap everything we don't like about the law or the Old Testament or something we don't like in the Bible, whatever, we just kind of throw at the feet of the Pharisees. And we have this way sometimes of reading in which we so kind of caricaturize the Pharisees that they're these mean, awful, wicked, horrible people. But the truth is that the Pharisees are good religious folk. They're good church-going people. And see, that's why this becomes so important. See, there is a similar commitment to the Bible as sacred scripture. There's a commitment to the idea of the resurrection, that when we die, it's not over. We're not just dead like our dog Rover. We have a hope of the resurrection, of life to come. They are both committed to the idea of living holy lives and living in step with the Scriptures. And yet, as similar as the two seemed, there was something that was distinctly different that would forever change everything. You see, because they were actually vastly different. With that said, let's get right to our text. We're in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22 today. I'm going to read that from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one in your lap, of course, always my favorite. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. Matthew 12, beginning verse 22, and we read, "And then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will not be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy whoever speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or you make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And then it comes and it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. And so it will be with this evil generation." And while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" And stretching out his hands toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So as I said in the introduction, you know, from the outside, the followers of the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus looked very similar, and one would be hard-pressed to explain those differences to those outside of Judaism. But to those inside Judaism, the schism was becoming clearer and clearer in terms of conflict between the religious leaders and Jesus, and it's not abating, but instead becoming deeper and wider. And as the conflict is escalating, at this point, the Pharisees have just kind of resorted to name-calling and bullying because, see, that's what people do when they lack substance, you know. You have no further to look than the last 8 years of politics. But anyhow, in contrast, Matthew does this great job of showing us the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees. First, we look at Jesus' teaching on the house divided. Then we've got Jesus' teaching about knowing people by their fruit. And then third, Jesus about the seeking of signs. And finally, Jesus' teachings about a person with unclean spirits. Then he wraps up with this very clear assessment of the situation, in which basically Matthew says, and at that point, not even Jesus and his family understood the difference. Not Jesus and his family, but Jesus' family basically didn't understand the difference in what Jesus was teaching versus what the Pharisees were saying. In fact, that's where the conflict is kind of going on, right? Is because they're coming after him and they're wanting to take him home. They're not sure what's going on here, right? And so we see that, you know, kind of even in that there is a misunderstanding of the difference in how Jesus is, what Jesus was teaching. Now, we begin with that first part, the house divided. Obviously, the Pharisees are jealous because they can't do the works that Jesus has been doing. And in fact, I know a number of you have been watching like The Chosen. And one of the things I remember about like season one was when, you know, Nicodemus, you know, and it's you know, apocryphal. We don't know of any time that Nicodemus went to deliver somebody from a demon and that the demon, you know, hollered back at him, you know, kind of, and he ran away like a scared little girl or something, you know. But nonetheless, the picture of that, of the idea of them being, they coming with all kinds of incantations and relying on kind of religious formula, using, you know, some incense and stuff like that to try to cast out the demon. And then the demon is not intimidated by that at all. There's nothing about that in any way affects the demon except to just kind of mock. And, when we read through some of the older Jewish literature, we know that there was a common practice of just kind of using incantation and formulas to try to drive out demons, and that generally it was considered very unsuccessful, rarely seen, rarely ever happened, and then we have these encounters where Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, there is this, with the exception of Mark, there is the constant encounter with the demonic. And oftentimes, the encounter with the demonic is not only in terms of casting out a demon who is torturing the person or making them do awful things, but also there's physical ailments that go away. So the blind see, the mute speak, things like that. And so there's this deep correlation, especially here in the Gospel of Matthew, between healing and between the casting out of demons. In fact, sometimes the same word of healing is used for both. And in some situations, even Jesus will look at someone who is infirmed in some way, and he doesn't even speak to the infirmity at all. He speaks directly to that of demonic, occupation, and speaks against that demonic occupation and commands it to leave, and the people are healed. And so It's a very much a signature of the gospel. The kingdom of God advancing in the world is coming against the demonic and setting people free from oppression of all kinds. And so, still true today is one of the signature things about Christianity is that the kingdom of God breaking into people's world and setting them free. Sometimes we see it in very dramatic ways with the idea of with someone casting out a demonic presence in someone's life. Other times it's just simply by the setting free of as people yield themselves to Christ and the presence of Christ at work in their lives, and then they are able to let go of oppressive forces. Oftentimes what we discover is that the greatest oppression that someone deals with is where they have taken hold of ideas, concepts, and things like that, and they kind of just willingly participate in things that are destructive and demonic, harmful to their lives. And as they come to Christ and they let go of those ideals, they let go of those behaviors and things like that, they experience tremendous freedom in their lives. In fact, they actually have a word for it in missions studies. They call it gospel lift. And so, like, for instance, in Africa, one of the things that happened for a lot of people in the 1950s, they recorded this a lot, where they would go into villages where the gospel had never been preached, and people would try to make their home look deserted, so they would leave all their garbage out around their house. And the idea was is hoping that the demons would think that nobody was home and leave them alone. And so whenever people would get saved, they would realize they had nothing to fear from the demons anymore, and they would clean up their yard. Now, that sounds like a pretty small thing, but it begins to affect a community and how it sees itself, and it begins to affect other people around them as they see them doing that and being set free, and they begin to think, well, you know what? I would like for my yard not to be full of trash. And so they would, like, in return, they would start to clean up their yards, and, you know, and they would come to Christ so that they would not be afraid of the demons any longer. It sounds kind of silly in some ways to us, but I mean, if you even think about it, just if you start cleaning up in your neighborhood, other people have a tendency to do the same thing, right? When your neighbor mows their grass, don't you usually feel pressure to mow your grass? See, just a little lift. Little lift. It's not even gospel yet, or it might be. Maybe you need some Jesus and need to mow your lawn. I don't know, but anyhow, my point just simply being that a signature of the preaching of the gospel was that people would get set free, their lives would change, and as the Pharisees are watching this, they can't replicate it. See, religion can copy a lot of things. Religion can copy righteousness by setting rules and standards of conduct and then monitor them to make sure that you're doing what we said. And when you don't, we can scold you and embarrass you or shame you into conformity. Shame is a powerful tool in the hands of religion. Interesting enough, every time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's always associated with ungodly behavior, not with the work of Christ. So over and over again, there's this sense of shame, and then throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, there's this hope that you and I get released from shame, that we're no longer under the weight of shame. That's not how we do business. It's not supposed to be how we do business in the church. That is religion making its way into the church to control and oppress people. And in that way, it's no different than any other religion. What is our motivation is that we fall in love with Jesus and the power of Christ comes at work within us and we begin to change and to transform, and then out of our heart's passion for following Him, like, we begin to change our lives willingly. We get on the Jesus train, as it were, and the destination where we're headed is a place of holiness, of sanctification, of working to bring glory and honor to God, not because I have to, not because I'm going to be in trouble, but because I'm trying to imitate Him who has set me free, because He's my hope, He's my life. And so in hot pursuit of Him, I begin to change. Signature of Christianity is the release from oppression and powers and authorities that do oppressing. And religion, try as it may, can't actually copy that. Doesn't work. And so within the community of the Pharisees, they've developed these processes and these standards and everything else. And so the people are tied up in these things. And the thing that they can't do is they can't actually set anybody free. They can't actually bring hope. They can't actually... And so as Jesus is preaching and proclaiming His message of freedom and life and liberty, like people are going, yeah, I would like that. I've read in the Old Testament where it says that He's the God of mercy. I've read that His love endures forever, right? I've read that that with Him there is no shame. And yet these people are constantly shaming and oppressing, and there's no liberty with that. And so when they hear Jesus' message, it's attractive. You see, it's hard to articulate the difference in terms of theology at this moment. They both believe in the resurrection. They're both committed to the Scripture. They're both talking about the hope of eternal life. They're both talking about the hope of Israel. And Israel is a light and glory to the nations and things like that. And so they sound a whole lot alike, but there's something vastly, distinctly different between religion and having Jesus as our hope. Maybe you've lived in that place of where internally you've subscribed to religion unintentionally, maybe intentionally. Maybe even the system of oppression for you in some situations has been the church. You know what? One of the things that intrigues me is how often in the same church will be people who are living in liberty and people who are living under the weight of religion in the same house, hearing the same messages. Because one is trying to do it by their bootstraps, and the other is just wholly in love with Jesus. And so Jesus is painting this picture. Because the problem is the Pharisees are the dominant religious teachers of the day. He's this voice that's out against the sea of this faith in works, in religion, proclaiming hope and good news. If ever there was a house divided, honestly, at that moment, it was Israel. So the Pharisees are jealous. And despite their claim to having the cornerstone on truth and the right way to God, they are powerless. They boast of religions whose greatest days are in its past. They boast of a God who did miracles, but they have no miracles, no signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul spoke about those who come with cunning and wise words but no power. Throughout the New Testament, there is a constant contrast between word-smiting and the power of God. The brilliant 4th century Christian scholar Augustine, one of his friends were one time strolling through Rome, through the cathedral area, which would eventually become the Vatican in Rome, when the unnamed friend commented to Augustine about the wealth of the church. And he remarked about Peter and John's words, "Silver and gold have I none." And he goes, "You know, it seems so long ago," to which the church would say, "Silver and gold have I none." But he said it in a kind of a boastful and proud way. Which Augustine replied, Yes, so long ago, as does, but such as I have, I give to you, arise and walk, for in our wealth we have great poverty of the Spirit. Do you know the Old Testament is full of the powerful acts of God that the Pharisees traded for temples of stone respectfully in the eyes of men? I'm not saying that the temple of stone didn't exist before them. I'm saying that when we consolidate things, even us, the people of God, have you ever noticed how many churches that their primary way of identifying themselves is by a picture of their building? You know, sometimes I just wonder what we're really putting our hopes in. The problem isn't Old Testament versus New Testament. It is religion versus God. And in this case, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, that means that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is breaking into this present reality. And when that happens, people's lives change. People are set free. They're not bound up. They're not trying to explain things away with fine-sounding words and powerless resuscitations. Instead, there are powerful prayers and there's real deliverance. And the normative expectation is deliverance, healing, life abundant. But then listen to what Jesus said. If I cast out demons by the prince of demons, then my house would be divided, and that house would not stand. Jesus was simply pointing out the lack of logic in the claim. And notice, he doesn't attack the person. He attacks the logic. Jesus just said, look, Satan doesn't attack Satan. And if someone else is defeating, so if someone is defeating demons, it has to only make sense that it's someone who opposes the works of darkness. And let's see, who opposes the works of darkness? God. That's why we have to know. It's the rule and the reign of God, not just the kingdom of God in some kind of physical sense or a territory kind of sense, but it's the rule, it's the reign, it's the effective will of God being expressed in the world and in the lives of these people. And so God has come to answer the call. He's come to set people free. And furthermore, when you see that work, you must know that it's the work of God. You must know because of what it does for those who were delivered. Therefore, if you see that good work and you call it evil, there's something inherently wrong. In fact, if you see the work of God and you can call it evil, if you watch God work and you call it demonic, your heart is so full of deceit and religious pride and the desire to win that you're willing to call the Holy Spirit the devil. And if you're so full of pride and wickedness like that, you'll never be right with God. Not because God can't forgive you or is unwilling to forgive you, but because you really don't know God or the love of God. There's an unwillingness on your part. If you're willing to look at that, how can you ever see the works of God as good? That leads us to the second point. You see, a tree is known for its fruit. When you walk in an orchard, not every tree is equal. Some produce a lot of fruit, others only a little. You go up to a tree and you begin to know a tree by its fruit. You pluck it off, and here's the thing, is that it's not, you know, as likely that you will have some fruit come off sweet and good and others come off terrible, unless you just leave it there for a long time or something. But a tree produces typically one kind of fruit. Trees are known to the keeper of the orchard. And if a tree only produces bad fruit, eventually they will cut it down and plant new trees. Because there's no space left in the orchard. It's a waste of resources, right? And so only the good trees are kept. Jesus says, and by the words you speak and by your actions, you are also known. The Old Testament says it this way, even a child is known by their actions. Right? And you think about that. I mean, we do think of people in terms of their actions. No matter what a person says, you could say, I love you all day long, but if you don't act like love, you won't be believed for very long, right? Jesus says, by the words you speak, you are also known. And the words spoken in that last point, calling the works of God evil and demonic, only an evil person could speak such things. Now, just kind of a footnote here. This is not a passage about cussing, okay? Now, let me be clear. I am not advocating that you start cussing. I don't mean that, okay? But the point is that this isn't talking about people saying cuss words. His point is what you talk about, and does it produce good fruit? See, in the context, it's the Pharisees who were talking smack about Jesus and his disciples. Like, let that part sink in, right? Don't lift it out of its context. Keep it in its context. They're good church folk. And they're talking crap. Yes, I did that for effect. They're talking crap about the other churches, so to speak. They're speaking evil about other followers of God and their good works. They're looking to find fault with them. They've set themselves up as teachers and leaders and religious, and they're using it to belittle anyone who gets outside of their sphere of influence and to keep the herd in. Can you imagine religion being toxic like that? Where Christians would speak like evil of one another or talk bad about other churches and pastors and things like that in order to keep people at their church? Could you imagine that kind of atmosphere? I mean, not you, but other people. Could you imagine that? I mean, see, the problem is sometimes when we take passage like that out of context and we talk about cussing and we teach our kids that, oh, you're not supposed to cuss. Teach your kids not to cuss is good. I'm not saying, but I'm saying, like, when we take things out of context, sometimes there's another consequence in that the passage loses its what's really important there in the context, right? And what's really important in the context is that people who are full of the Spirit of God and full of life and brimming over with the good things of God speak life. And when people from outside of the kingdom of God eat of the fruit of your life, it tastes good, it brings life, it brings hope, it isn't bitter, it isn't nasty, it isn't ugly, it isn't toxic, it isn't dangerous. It gives life. When people eat of the fruit of your life, what do they taste? Do they hear gossip and bitterness? Do they hear you talk trash about other people down at the church who don't do it the way you think they ought to do it? Do they hear you talk trash about other churches? And you wonder why they think so poorly about Christianity? Have they heard you talk about the sins of other people at church and how you don't approve of them? I wonder why they don't want to come to church with you. And all your bitterness and mean-spiritedness. What would be attractive about that? If the only thing that we're known for is the things we're against, the people we don't like, the people we don't approve of, the people who don't vote like us, the people who don't think like us, who don't have sex like us, you name it. If that's all they ever hear us talk about, what would be attractive? Is that really the place you want to start with people? See, I'm not saying that we don't have different standards in the world. We have really different standards in the rest of the world. We function, we live life completely differently, don't we? I hope we do. I hope this isn't just something that we just talk about in theory and why we go ahead and just don't actually do the things that Jesus asks of us. I've heard a rumor that Christians only expect people outside the church to be holy while they live however they want to because they're forgiven. Wouldn't that be that's a terrible rumor. Could it be true? So the passage is not about cussing. It's the question of, do our words produce good fruit? And when people come in contact with our life, when they eat of the fruit of our life, like, is there life? Is there hope? Is there help? Is there the promise that I will find deliverance, that there's power in your prayers, that it makes a difference when I come in contact with you, that your life imparts life to my life? Or is it just dead religion? Is it just Pharisee religion, empty and devoid of power, of fine-sounding words, but no expectation for God to do anything on your part or the part of anyone else? And so as the Pharisees are talking smack about Jesus and his disciples and speaking evil of good works, the fruit of their lives is that nobody changes, nothing gets better. So Jesus then, he points to the ultimate work of the resurrection, his resurrection. Remember, he's been 3 years trying to speak hope in life, hope in life, hope in life, hope in life. And at this point, he's coming to the end of his 3 years. And here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees one more time. Give us a sign, give us a sign. Give us a sign, give us a sign. He just cast out demons and the person's talking again. He's healed people. He's like multiplied bread. Have you ever tried to multiply bread? Turned water into wine. Give us a sign, give us a sign. Jesus responds, you know, evil and adulterous generation. You don't want a sign. But this one sign I will give you. Only the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the earth. Here's the deal. In less than 30 years, the temple of brick and mortar and all the outward signs of their tradition and their religion will be gone. The movement of the Pharisees will be swept away by time. And then God's people will become known as a temple built without walls or stones, but a people who do good all over the world, a people who are known by character of mercy and justice and kindness. And while certainly I can point to times in history where the church has behaved less than ideally, we're going to be doing the Start Here course, and that's one of the things that we actually spend a significant amount of time about, is talking about how responding to those questions. Right? They're real questions. Like, if this is, because what they're pointing to is the hallmarks of religion that has done disastrous things and been cruel. But I can also point to where people of genuine faith have worked for the healing and the wholeness of society and other people in general, but for the larger scope of society as well. I can point to institutions of education and hospitals. I mean, how many hospitals start with Saint something, right? You know, or Baptist this or Methodist hospital or whatever else. All over the world, Christians have been known for advocating. Why do we call it the Red Cross? At one time, it was because it was the mission of the people of God to bring hope and healing to people, even in times of war and difficulty and trial and circumstances, right? And so the signature of the people of God truly throughout time and history has been one of advocating for the poor and the downtrodden, of caring for those who are broken and been disenfranchised. We were the people who advocated for the end of slavery and fought to see that come to an end. We were the voice of a change, a prophetic voice that wasn't all about itself but was truly foremost for the wholeness of people in society, wanting to see the kingdom of God advance in the earth, not just in the sense of growing the church, but wanting to see wholeness, wanting to see people set free, wanting to see people full of hope and change life around them. That the fruit, when they took a bite, when they sunk their teeth into this thing, they said, "That's good." We're a people who have cast out demons, who heal the sick, whose message is that of the light yoke rather than the heavy burden. And so there's similarity between the message of Jesus and the message of Pharisees. Doctrinally, they have a lot in common, but only from the 10,000-foot flyover. They both begun with the same book, but they have read and interpreted. There's a hermeneutic of life or there's a hermeneutic of bondage. And so either you're reading into those things, especially like when you get into the Sermon on the Mount, how you read the Sermon on the Mount will tell you a whole lot about your relationship with Jesus. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount and what you hear is, "I better not, you know, slap anybody," you missed it. But if you will hear that when I came in to give my friend, my compatriot, a kiss on the cheek, because that was the intimacy of our relationship, and they slapped me in return, that I would come back with the other cheek also, because I would rather preserve the relationship and see them whole and well and solve the situation that clearly I had a part in creating, than to jump back and defend myself. Can you imagine a Christianity like that? Where your first thought is reconciliation rather than winning? Of making it right rather than being right? Of one where the demons flee instead of gather. Religion will cause us to call what is good evil. One of the things that constantly grabs my attention is how when people who were not followers of Jesus were casting out demons. They were casting out these demons in Jesus' name, and the apostles come and they go, "We have a problem, Jesus. There are people casting out demons in your name." Yeah? You want us to go and stop them? Why? "Well, they're not part of us." Well, I tell you what, if we let them keep doing that, I don't think they can turn around and speak evil of us if they're casting out demons in my name. Just thinking, you know? It might not be a bad thing if they use my name, you know, to heal, not because they stubbed their toe. Some of you will catch that in a minute. So it would be a good thing if people called on the name of Jesus for hope and healing, for deliverance, for, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? And wouldn't that make us then one, belonging to one another with a sense of hope, a common hope, not because we agree on every jot and tittle. Here's the thing. I love my wife dearly. We do not agree on everything. One of the things I figured out a long time ago, if we agreed on everything, one of us is not necessary. And I don't think I'm in good shape that way. So, look, the reality is that you and I walk hand in hand without always seeing eye to eye on everything. We journey together, and so we have this great, we should have this great love for the larger body of Christ. This is not a competition. When people eat of the fruit of our lives, it should be sweet. But religion will call what is good evil to discredit what is good out of fear. Religion loves to use fear and control and cunning words. And Jesus and his people, they speak in terms of life. Jesus taught his people to see good when others did good. The fruit of Jesus' life and the fruit of those who actually follow Jesus is a life of open-handedness, one of great generosity, of praying for the sick, of giving it away. There's nothing that we have that is so unique or so trendy or cool about us. It doesn't matter. They don't need to be vine life. It's one that which we just give it all away. One whose focus is setting people free. And those things will speak for themselves. When the historians assessed the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of Christianity, even atheists wrote that it was the Christians who outlived the Romans. They just plain lived better. They lived lives of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of goodness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. And for that reason, over the next few centuries, they not only outlived Rome, they outlasted Rome. And the truth is that every nation, every people group that has set itself up against the knowledge of the church, who have tried to destroy the church and wipe it out, whether it's the Soviet Union Mongols or anybody else, like over history, when you look, everything that's ever set itself up and gone to war with the church has not lost because we outfought them, not because we were more cunning, not because we were more powerful, not because we started a civil war, not because we voted them out or something like that. The truth was we outlived them. We gave our lives on the stake to be burned. We gave our lives in surrender. We gave our lives. We served the poor. We took care of the widows and the orphans when nobody else would. We gathered for our midst from those on the fringe, and we loved them, and we served them, and we died for them, and in the process, they began to lay down their lives along with us. Sometimes Roman soldiers, literally as they watched Christians being marched into the sea to their death, would take off their armor and walk in with them because they said, if that's what it looks like to go to heaven, I would rather do that than die like the rest of you. They outlived them. They didn't outvote them. They didn't get their party in control and make up a whole bunch of new laws that made the country Christian. We're about to go to the polls, folks. I don't care who wins. This nation will be in the same shape it was the day before. You know why? Because of sin. You know what changes a nation? When the people of God live their lives so excellently. When we love, when we serve, when we do the right thing because it's the right thing, not because it's advantageous. When we do the right thing, even when it hurts, even when it costs us. When we love well. When we forgive generously. When we give generously. We change the world. See, the cure for our soul, the cure for religion, the cure for society, Jesus is it. Not a better adherence to Torah in the sense of outwardly. Those steeped in empty religion hate their neighbors, hate the world that God so loved. And the essence of their religion is outward practice and image management. We look good. We're worried about looking good. When what we need to be worried about is authentic Christ-likeness. And Jesus pointed to the Torah and he called them back to the way of life that sets people free. Then he healed them, he delivered them, and he made them whole. And that was the faith that is setting the world free. So let me ask you, from a 10,000-foot flyover, since religion and Christian faith look alike, both speak of the resurrection and the kingdom of God, both speak of righteous eternal life, both speak of salvation and right living, let me ask you, how do you speak of the world that God loves and gave his son for? Remember John 3:16, for God so... Not one person said irritated. Not one person said God was so tired. Everybody here knows the vision, right? God so loved the world. What would be my response? What would be okay to be outside of that? Do you pray for the demonized or pray against them? Do you speak well of God's people or delight in the fall of others? Do you lighten people's loads or do you constantly find fault with them? When the lost eat of the fruit of your life, is it bitter or is it sweet? The religious call the Bible the Word of God and memorize it, then quote it at others. If this is the Word of God, then tell me, what is God asking of you right now? Who's it going to impact? Who are you going to tell? Who are you going to tell about this? And how is it going to impart life? How is it going to lighten the yoke of others? Let's stand together. Holy Spirit of God, we just invite you. Would you come? I know that you're here with us now. You've been with us continually throughout the morning. But Lord, we're asking, would you move among us? And would you begin to speak to hearts and lives, minds around the room about what it looks like for us to be a people who are setting free the captives, who through the power of the Holy Spirit are casting down demons, praying for the sick, whose expectation is that you are with us and for us and moving among us. And Lord, if we find ourselves here in this moment where we are doubting you, doubting your power, your presence in our lives, I pray that not only would you stir us, but that we would seek out brothers and sisters to pray with us and for us to increase our sense of expectation and to see greater evidence of your word at work in us. For some of us here this morning, Father, we find ourselves under a weight of conviction that we have put our hope in other things other than your kingdom. We put our hope in systems, governments, powers, authorities. Maybe even in religion. And so right now we just throw ourselves on your altar, so to speak, and we say, oh God, rescue me. Rescue my mind, rescue my heart. For others of us here, we have we bought into the lie of religion in a way that we have spoken ill of other brothers and sisters in Christ. We have tried to manage people through shame, through gossip. Some of us have spoken evil of other churches in our community. Sometimes even to non-believers, we've told them what's wrong with that church so that they will go to our church. And the end result is that we've made them not trust either of us. And so, Lord, this morning we repent. We repent of speaking evil about the body of Christ, speaking evil about your servants. We commit to speaking life and truth and hope, speaking deliverance. Lord, we've seen those who are obviously demonically oppressed and hurt and wounded in society and life around us, and too often we have prayed against them. We prayed for something to happen, to move them from our sphere, and never prayed for them. Today, Lord, we repent. We commit to praying for those who are demonically oppressed. We pray for their deliverance. We pray for them being set free. We pray for the healing of persons physically, emotionally, spiritually. And to be agents of the kingdom, ambassadors of good news. Holy Spirit, just come. Move here among us now. I'm going to ask the prayer team members, if you'll go ahead and come on up, and if there's anything that you need some prayer for, you could do one of two things. One, you could come pray with some of them. That'd be a good place to start. The other possibility is you could turn to somebody next to you and ask them to pray with you. Here's the thing is that in the body of Christ, we all have the Spirit of Christ. And so with the same Spirit, there's no junior Holy Spirit. It's not like you get saved and then you have to grow up in the Holy Spirit, right? You get saved, you get the Holy Spirit, and so you could pray with one another. Whichever would be more fitting for you. Maybe you need to talk, you want to talk to somebody up at the altar. Maybe you want to talk to the person next to you. But whatever you do, I pray that as you head out of this house today, that you would look at the world through the eyes of the Father, and you would love it. You would love the people, even in the midst of their brokenness. That you would love your neighbor, even the one that irritates you. Maybe do yourself a favor. Over the last 6 weeks, I haven't watched the news but maybe twice. I've heard all the same garbage you have because everybody's talking about it. Maybe go home and turn off the news. I promise you won't miss anything. 6 weeks from now, it'll still be there. It'll be the same garbage it was 6 weeks ago. I know from experience. But if you might be able to love your neighbor better, even the ones who are flying flags that you find provocative, even those who vote differently, even those who you are convinced are trying to destroy our society, if you could love them, I'm not saying you have to agree with them. I think often you shouldn't. But if you could love them, if you could let them taste of your life in such a way that it brings them joy, hope, the promise of deliverance. Oh, Jesus, let your kingdom come. God bless you. I hope you have a good week.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way, the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to The Empowered Word.